Let us turn to John chapter 11 for the last time this evening. Let us read from verse 47. John 11, verse 47, down to verse 53. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles, and if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Some people, when they speak, say more than they realize. Many a true word is spoken in jest, and many a true word is spoken in ignorance, because more is said than the person knows. And we have examples in the Bible of this very thing, some good examples, some bad. But here in John 11 and in verse 50 and 51, we have perhaps the worst example you can find. The words of Caiaphas, the high priest. And he says, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And he didn't speak this of his own, of himself, but being the high priest, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and so on. So he spoke far, far more than he knew. The situation is this, that the Sanhedrin have met to deliberate on what to do about Jesus of Nazareth. This latest miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, has forced their hand, because they foresee that if our Lord continues like this, his following will grow greater and greater, and they imagine that he's some military, political Messiah, and the great following he will gather to himself that's growing by the day. The Romans will think it's an insurrection, a rebellion, and come and put it down and slaughter Jews and perhaps destroy the temple. And it really is going to be an historic catastrophe. And so Caiaphas, being impatient in verse 49, he says, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know anything. It's clear what we've got to do. We've got to put him to death. One man, Jesus of Nazareth, dies, and the nation, therefore, will be saved, the Jewish nation. And there won't be this terrible intervention of the Romans." And so the way to save the situation is the harsh political reality. Put him to death. And so, verse 53, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. However, the way that Caiaphas expresses this is way beyond the words of a cruel, corrupt leader. And John says that the way he expressed it was a prophecy. Verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should also gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. In other words, he actually spoke like a prophet, and he foretells the atoning death of Christ for the elect, Jews and Gentiles, gathering them all together in one. And it is absolutely amazing, because this is the last thing that Caiaphas would want to mean by his words, but he is made to mean them by the Holy Ghost putting these words into his mouth. And dear friends, it reminds us that God can speak through anyone, absolutely anyone. He can speak through a Balaam, a false prophet. He can speak through a true prophet, a true apostle. He can speak through a wicked man like Caiaphas. No instrument is barred to him, and certainly no mouthpiece is too hateful or too vile. And it reminds us, dear friends, that real prophets, or men used to utter prophecies, can be unregenerate. You can have unregenerate prophesying. Just because someone even utters a message from God genuinely doesn't mean to say they're regenerate. On the day of judgment, Matthew 7:22-23, Jesus will say, "Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And I will profess unto them, depart from me, I never knew you." So that's quite something, isn't it? Even someone unregenerate and godless can, in God's sovereign dealings, be made the mouthpiece even for prophetic truth. And so, dear friends, the conclusion we come to is the written word alone is our safe guide. Because if you believe the utterances of men, they may be the utterances of the devil, they may be the utterances of God, but there's still no safe guide if they're unregenerate. The only safe guide is the word, the written word. Well, let's look at this interesting reference to the elect that Caiaphas, no less, is made to make in verse 52. He calls them the children of God that are to be gathered together in one, who are scattered abroad. And you and I are proof that what he said there was true, and we are evidence that it has been fulfilled. Jews and Gentiles in one church, and we are among the children of God, the elect. So let's look at this phrase, the children of God, as referring to the elect. And let's ask first of all, who are these, the children of God? It's the sum total of elect persons called the children of God before they become the children of God, because God can say a thing before it actually happens, because he will be the one who makes it happen, and he calls things that are not yet. Calvin said, "God had in his breast children who in themselves were wandering and lost sheep, or rather who were the farthest possible from being sheep, but on the contrary were wolves and wild beasts. It is therefore by election that he reckons as the children of God even before they are called." And that's a very wonderful thing. We are now the children of God, but we were seen to be so before we had any existence, from before the foundation of the world, and even at this point in history, in the words of Caiaphas. How can God call the elect his children before they ever live and come into this world? Well, it's of course in the covenant, isn't it? The covenant of grace. And God considers the elect his children as he gives them to his dear son for him to fulfill the great work that will make them the children of God. In Hebrews 2 and verse 13, it's as if in this covenant the Lord Jesus stands up to be surety for his people and to promise to undertake to do everything on their behalf. And he says, "Behold, I am the children thou hast given me." And there they are, given into the care of the Son, to become one day the children of God. And of course, secondly, Christ assumed our nature at his incarnation, and he became our elder brother in flesh and blood. It's interesting in Hebrews 2:13 there, "Behold, I and the children thou hast given me." Hebrews 2:14, the very next verse says, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, likewise it became him to be partaker of the same." The elect children are flesh and blood, and so Jesus must become flesh and blood in order to take their place and undertake for them in every way to make them the children of God. "I and the children thou hast given me." And then of course our blessed Lord died for us. There it is, you see, in verse 51, that he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but to gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. That's the calling of the Gentiles as well, to form one holy people. But he died for them. And that preposition "for" is on behalf of, in the place of, all the elect, redeemed by his blood and brought out to know him and become God's children. You remember in John's Gospel, "As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God." If Christ is yours, if you are believing and trusting him, then you have that wonderful position and privilege of becoming a child of God through him, because he died to bring you out and to bring you in, and his death has redeemed your soul and has brought you a place in the family of God, the children of God. And then, of course, there is that great adoption when we do believe. And those wonderful words in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, where you've got this: "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Why is it that we were set apart to be the children of God? God would see us as such and give us to his Son. His Son would undertake to do everything necessary, and at conversion we would be known as the eternally loved and blood-bought children of God. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why am I so? And are you so, if you are? According to the good pleasure of his will. And there's a sovereignty there, isn't there? And there is a distinguishing choice that he has made. And none of us could ever ask ourselves before we were converted, "I wonder if I'm one of the chosen ones." That's not a question we need ask. the great question is, shall I receive Christ? Shall this Saviour, the gift from God, be mine? And if he is, then I show myself to be among the elect children through receiving him. That's the way round, isn't it? No passive waiting for evidence of election or some warrant to believe on Jesus that I must wait for, and if I haven't got it, then it would be robbery to trust Christ, to take Christ as my Saviour. It would be stealing something I've no right to. Oh no, because the gospel proclaims a Saviour who is free and available and for the receiving by faith to everyone who will come to him. The promise of the gospel: repent of your sin, believe on Jesus, you'll be his, he'll be yours, and you'll show yourself a child of wondrous grace. Not what you do about elections, what you do with Christ. What you do about the promise of the gospel, the gift available of the Son of God for you. That's the wonderful thing. Make sure that you are trusting and leaning all the weight of your sin and need upon the Son of God, who has done everything for sinners. And you'll be the child of God that is evident by being a believer. Well, that's the wonderful truth. And there's one more thing to this, dear friends, the children of God, who they are. It is this: not only considered so in the covenant given to Christ, not only so because Christ has assumed our human nature, and not only so because he died for us, not only so because we're adopted through him, but so because we are actually possessed of a nature that makes us the children of God. A father and children have the same nature in that they are all human. A family. And God is divine. And his children are divine in that family. How? Well, regeneration. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit indwelling us, so that we have a divine principle within us through that Spirit, which is holy and heavenly and divine, so that we show ourselves to belong to God in that connection. Not just a position as children, but the nature of children. Galatians 4 verse 6. Because ye are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And you see, it's a father's own boy who says, Daddy. There's that unique relation, that tie of flesh and blood. And it's the children of God who say, Our Father which art in heaven. It's that tie, not of flesh and blood, although through Christ it is so. But it is divine, a divine nature that makes us one together. Regeneration. We are alive unto God, partakers of the divine nature. That's why Jesus, before he ascended, says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. What I have in common with my Father, to a degree you have in common with my Father, is yours. Uniquely mine, but wonderfully yours as well. Regeneration, the divine principle. That's who? The children of God. Let's look secondly at where. Where are they, all these children of God? Well, look, verse 52, they are scattered abroad. And that's a very telling phrase. It means that the elect are found everywhere, these children of God, in every nation. Revelation 7 verse 9, heaven is opened and they're all there, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. God in his electing purposes has with both arms taken for himself a mighty and innumerable company of those whom he has loved and chosen and destined to be his children. And that's why, of course, there's the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's why there's missionary work to the ends of the earth, because they must be called, they must be reached with the gospel. They are scattered abroad, but they're not going to be forever scattered. They're going to be gathered in, and they're going to be the Lord's people. And you see, dear friends, sometimes you find them in the most unlikely places, don't you? These children of God scattered, and that's most encouraging. Sometimes in the last place you'd think there would be any. Ur of the Chaldees, worshipping idols, and there is an Abram who is to be called and to be the friend of God, one of his children. And there in Moab, where there are idols, and which is a very cruel nation, there is a Ruth who must be called, scattered there to be gathered. And she will marry Mahlon, who will die, and then she will come out and come into Israel and become one of the Lord's people, and she will marry Boaz and so on, scattered over there in Jericho, in that country, Canaan, with a house on the city wall, engaging in the oldest profession, prostitution. There is one of them scattered and living and working there. And the two spies from Joshua go there, and there is that wonderful reaching of her and bringing her out. Ah, scattered abroad. Who knows where they are? You never know. In the most unlikely of places. And here is a tax collecting booth. And there is a man called Matthew. And there he is receiving the money from his fellow Jews, and more than he ought to have as well. And he's pocketing the rest. He's profiteering. He's a dishonest man like Zacchaeus and publicans and sinners generally, and yet scattered there. And Jesus says, follow me. And he gets up and he leaves behind his money and his trade, and instantly he follows Christ. Scattered abroad, you see. And in Samaria, there's a woman coming to a well who has had five husbands in the past, and now living with a man who's not her husband. She's given up even on marriage, and living like that. Nothing new, is there? And there she is coming to fill her water pot, and there is Jesus coming to meet her. Scattered, but she's going to be gathered. And then there is a secret visitor by night. One of these very men from the Sanhedrin, a better man than any of the rest, because there's a work of grace going on in him. And he comes to Jesus by night, and you know the rest. And he's scattered and found amongst the hypocrites and the corrupt religious leadership of the day. And there is a Saul of Tarsus in Jerusalem, with grim satisfaction, watching Stephen stoned to death, and giving the impression he could never ever be anything other than a child of Satan and an evil enemy of the church. But scattered, and he's going to be gathered, isn't he? And there is a monk called Martin Luther in a monastery, and quite the best monk in Roman Catholicism. He's struggling and striving to try to get right with God and get peace for his conscience. And you think he's locked up in darkness. He'll never, ever be blessed by the gospel. But scattered, that he might be gathered. And justification by faith breaks in upon him. And he is delivered, and the door opens into paradise. Yeah, there are children of ungodly parents in many a home. And oh, how are they going to hear the gospel? How are they going to be reached? If they are the children of God scattered abroad, they'll hear the gospel. They will be reached. And they will be gathered. And you never know where the children of God are scattered, near, far. But Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And it's such an encouragement, isn't it, when we go in the open air. And such an encouragement when we give out tracts, when we pray for missionaries and their work, when we pray for the conversion of the lost, when we're seeking souls. Because you see, elect children of God scattered abroad, and the Lord knows them. Whereas we don't. He's known them since eternity. And Jesus will have his own. And he will use weak instruments like us, or no instruments even, because he can have his way. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Scattered abroad, wherever. Doesn't matter wherever. None are beyond the reach of the gospel, and none are out with the potential to be saved by sovereign grace or sin abounding. Even locked within the most closed and oppressive Muslim countries, they are there scattered. They could wish they were living amongst us here in this more free country, but they are there. Well, the Lord has raised them up. And he will bring them out and they will be gathered, because his sheep always hear his voice. Ah, of course, many scatter themselves, don't they? And trying to get away from the gospel, they run. Isn't it strange when a work of grace begins upon a sinner's heart? He immediately thinks, humanly speaking, that to become a Christian would be the biggest disaster in his life. He'll give up everything. He'll lose all. And it's going to be dreadful. And so he does his level best to fight against it and get away from it. He doesn't want to be converted. He doesn't want to become religious. He doesn't want to follow Christ and walk the narrow way. He doesn't want to be in the church. He wants to live his life and he wants to have a life. And he imagines in his blindness that it's far better not to be a Christian than to be one. And he scatters himself. Sometimes, like the prodigal son, they leave a perfectly good home and they get as far away from that oppressive influence that they've grown up with, as far away as they can. And scattering themselves, scattered abroad in the far country. Roddy McLeod was like that, wasn't he, whom we heard a few weeks ago, brought up in a good Christian home in the Highlands of Scotland, and up until teenage years he put on a front of compliance and so on, but in his heart unchanged. And so he got away, joined the army as far away as he could, and thought he was getting away with it, scattering himself. But of course he couldn't scatter himself, because he was one of the elect children whom the Lord was going to gather. And he did gather him, didn't he? And that was his wonderful testimony. Onesimus, getting away from that Philemon, that kind Christian master, but really such a demanding master, having to worship every first day of the week and having to conform to house rules and having to believe this and do that and not do the other. Stole money, made off to Rome to live it up, scattering as far as he could from Colossae, only to find an apostle Paul in the prison waiting for him. And so the Lord brings Onesimus to the very end of himself and shut up to the one man who can help him, his master's friend, Paul, who's under house arrest in Rome and able to receive visitors. And he receives Onesimus and he's saved child of God, manifest now. And he goes back, and he who was unprofitable becomes profitable. Dear friends, scatter abroad as they might, be scattered abroad, however they are, the Lord Jesus knows them, everyone. And he knew where you were, and he knew where I was, and he's brought us out and brought us to himself. Did Caiaphas mean all this? Of course not. He didn't know what he was saying. But the Spirit of God meant it when he, as it were, put these words in his mouth. Who, the children of God, where, scattered abroad? Let's conclude with this. What? What does Jesus do? That he might gather together in one. This is what he's doing now. Gathered, dear friends, by the gospel. It's gathering all the time. Remember our Lord's words, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." Ah, but the elect will. And while ever the non-elect say, "We will not," the elect are brought to say, "Oh, that we might." And the Lord Jesus gathers them, because they are given a will. "My people shall be willing in the day of my power," says the Lord Jesus. He's gathered us. Isn't it a lovely phrase? Gathering. It's not dragging. It's not wrenching and bringing in forcibly in a violent kind of harmful way. But there is a sweet gathering whereby the will is affected, melted and submitted to him. The heart given, the mind illumined to see these things, gathered together. Jews and Gentiles, John 10 and verse 16, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I must bring in, that they might be one flock and one shepherd." Gathering the Jewish ones and the Gentile ones together. And of course, dear friends, gathered into the local church. The church is ecclesia, which means called out ones. Called out and assembled together, gathered to belong to Christ and to belong to each other. Isn't that a significant phrase there, where it says that he should, verse 52, gather together in one. There is a wonderful fellowship in the church. And there is a wonderful unity between the Lord's people who have this great thing in common. They are the children of God. This is a family whereby, by God's grace, there aren't squabbles and there isn't infighting and there isn't hatred and separation. It shouldn't be so. It can be so. It can be so, but where it is so, grace is not reigning, is it? But where grace reigns and the Spirit is present, gathered together in one. The unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. We try to do all we can, don't we, to maintain that. And never fall out by the way. Because all we are brethren, and we are sisters, and we appreciate how good and how pleasant a thing it is to dwell together in unity. And we're gathered together for worship, aren't we? What is the name of our Lord Jesus? In Genesis 49 verse 10, "Shiloh," says Jacob in the Spirit, "unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's the prophecy. And every Lord's Day, it's fulfilled. Every weeknight meeting, it's fulfilled. We gather unto Christ. He gathers us together unto him. Not unto the minister, not unto the worship, not unto the word, although these things in a subordinate sense, but this is the great thing, isn't it? Gathered unto him to meet with the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing if we can come to the end of a Sabbath, if we can come out of a meeting and say, I do believe I've met with the Lord again today. He's spoken to me. He's been made real to me. And he goes with me. Matthew 18 verse 20. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Is that a beautiful promise that stems from the very language here? We who were scattered far from the church, most of us who are now gathered here this evening and are often gathered in this place, we were scattered. We gathered in other places, didn't we? With other people, for other purposes. Not now. Jesus brings us together. Jesus meets us and manifests himself to us and blesses us. And we honestly do count the gathering in the assembly and the blessing we get here to be infinitely more satisfying and rewarding than anything that the world ever gave to us. Although the world offers much, and sometimes it satisfies for a while, but it doesn't last. It's for a season. It's limited. It can't touch the real need of our souls. Gathered together unto Christ. And of course he's gathering people in another way, isn't he? In the Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 2, the church says, my beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. And every time a dear child of God is taken from the church to heaven, it's another lily gathered by the beloved. That was McShane's little piece, wasn't it? Over the death of young John Lane, I think it was, a little boy who was ripe for glory very early, and he died triumphant in Christ. And McShane writes about him, this young boy, and says, another lily gathered. Well, Jesus has the right to gather his lilies. And the gardener, you see, who grows them for this very purpose, if the flower is ready, it will be taken. Not left to go over, but taken to be used and admired and to be in another place for the gardener's sake. We've had a number of lilies gathered, haven't we, from among us over the years. In the 20 years I've been here as minister, there have been more than that number of Christians, lilies gathered from this garden, transplanted to glory. Who will be the next? It'll be the gardener who decides. But lovely to think we'll be gathered like that to glory. And ultimately, of course, to Christ will be gathered all the nations. And he will gather out all his people from the four corners, from the four winds, and gather them unto him. The resurrection of the body, the new heavens and the new earth, gathered forever. Glorious prospect. That's what's happening. He's gathering them now by the gospel, even as we speak. And Christ's church, the gathering is being enlarged. He is being worshipped by his gathered ones. One by one, they're being gathered to glory. And all together, ultimately, at the last day, we shall be gathered from the very earth and given our bodies again, glorious like Christ's resurrection body, to live on that new heavens and earth, reunited to our souls forever and ever. And Lazarus's resurrection was a type and a foretaste of the general resurrection. And we shall come forth, but there'll be no loose him and let him go, and no living for a while and then dying again like Lazarus. We shall live forever. Glorious immortality, gathered together in one to behold his glory. That's where we leave it, dear friends, on the highest note. Old Caiaphas, what a thing he spoke. What things he said. What words he uttered. Never dreaming they were inspired words, saying all these things to the honour of that very one he hated and wanted to put to death to save the nation. Well, if the Lord can do that, he can do anything. Let's be encouraged and let's look forward to the better things that are yet to be for the glory of his name. Amen. Let us sing together hymn number 60.